Thankful for that song and the prayer there. It's, of course, a great season to be reminded how wonderful it is to have Christ as the eternal head of the church. He is the one who gives us everything, from whom all things come, and so we worship Him and worship Him alone. Well, you can be making your way back to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15, and before we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago, I just want to do a quick review since we did take a break last week in this chapter. So if you look at verse 1 of Acts 15, you might remember that false teachers had come from Judea north up to Antioch, and they were proclaiming that obedience to the Mosaic law was required to be saved or right with God. And so the text tells us there, Luke records, that Paul and Barnabas had dissension with them and debate in that dissension, of course. And so they were not able to come to agreement. And so what happened? They eventually decided to go to Jerusalem to meet with the elders and apostles, because that's where these false teachers came from. So another just side note, they didn't need to go there because they needed some sort of authority from Jerusalem. It's because they came and they claimed to come from that church. Okay, well, let's go back to home base. Let's discuss these things. Let's see where the church actually lands on these things. And so they arrive there, of course, everybody, and there's a great debate there as well. And Peter then supplies undeniable evidence that God had worked in the Gentiles, granting no distinction, making no distinction at all between them and the Jews, because they received the same Spirit, which was evidenced by the same sign of speaking in tongues. So they concluded there, of course, in verse 10 through 12, that what happened? They were saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved by faith. God had cleansed their hearts in the same way. It's about God's cleansing then, not what man can do, is the point there. And then 2 weeks ago, last time, we looked at James's contribution as he cited that Old Testament passage there from Amos, that God had already declared something way back then, hundreds of years before, that when the final David was raised up, Gentiles who were called by God's name would seek the Lord. They would then become a people for God's name, just as Israel had been graciously called to bear God's name in order to sanctify that name by living holy unto Him. So that's where we left off. And so basically what's been established, the equality of everyone's salvific status by grace through faith, whether Jew or Gentile, that's equal, that's the same, equal level playing field. But is this going to settle everything? Is this all they need to know? Just that. So you have the biblical teaching then here on justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's reinforced. And so can the church then go on and function well with just that knowledge alone? Well, if that were the case, the book of Galatians would have ended at the end of chapter 3. With this passage, starting in verse 26. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither now then Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man, verse 28. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So same context here, talking about status in Christ before God. Those distinctions don't matter as it relates to status before God. Of course they matter in the life of the church, in the life of the family, etc. But as it relates to equal status, equal justification, no one is more justified than another in the body of Christ. But again, we know the book of Galatians does not end there. It continues on with teaching about how the oneness or equality is directly related to the freedom from the Mosaic law that comes through faith in Christ. And here's what we need to know. that oneness in Christ and that freedom from the law of Moses, it has an important intention. Very important intention. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. Listen to this. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so Christ then has secured this love-enabling freedom, as we're told there. And Christ also has become the prototype of Christian living, according to Philippians 2. It's the last text we'll be in before Acts 15. Philippians 2, familiar text, 3 through 8, where Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to hold on to, but emptied himself or made himself nothing, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So it's texts like these that make a self-centered Christian an oxymoron. It can't happen. Love, by definition, puts others ahead of ourselves, and this is essentially the basis of the instructions we're going to see this morning in Acts 15. Because in order to ensure that, Jew and Gentile could be united in God's family in the church, the elders and the apostles are going to give requirements by which they must live. And so even thinking about that concept, in light of what we've studied thus far in Acts 15, it's possibly thinking, well, hey, wait a second, isn't that a contradiction? We've been talking the whole time, hey, we're not under the law, there are no requirements to be justified other than faith alone in Christ's finished work. That's necessary to be justified. But there are no other requirements. The passage in the section this morning will have those. So again, is that a blatant contradiction of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Of course it's not. We've seen this as well. When Christ saves, he saves so that the recipients of his salvation are freed up from loving themselves by prioritizing themselves above others. We're freed up from that. That's what he does when he saves. Here's something else to consider about this section. We'll study it together. We have this tremendous book, right? We're 15 chapters in. We've seen incredible movements of the gospel going forth, incredible conversion accounts, mass conversion accounts, some particular ones that are just paradigm-shifting conversion accounts. This decision here, these guidelines here, are so important to Luke, to what he's doing in the book of Acts. He mentions them twice in this chapter, once in the next chapter, and again in chapter 21. It's essential to understand, to grasp how the gospel going forth actually had a threat in certain churches as it relates to how they were going to live together. So let me just bring us up to speed on our overall outline here. We're looking at three ways that threats to the gospel can be neutralized by contending for the faith. And we finished this first way 2 weeks ago by highlighting what God has done through his grace. By highlighting what God has done. So the attack on God's grace, remember, it was recognized and it was confronted. Paul and Barnabas confronted it. Then the testifying to God's grace must be definitive and polarizing. Peter did that. He said, hey, here's how God works. Here's what he did. We're gonna contend with this? He chose to send his Spirit. Why would we contend with that then? What would be our problem with that? And then 2 weeks ago, the teaching of God's grace must be biblical. Of course, there's an understanding of God's grace that's unbiblical. It must be biblical. It has an intention. Again, it has a purpose to make us holy and to make us zealous for good deeds, Titus 2. It must be biblical and indiscriminate. God doesn't look for requirements for people to hit before he pours out his grace. No, it doesn't matter. That's why we read that Galatians text. It doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ in the same way, by faith, Christ's finished work. So this morning we'll look at the second way that threats to the gospel can be neutralized by contending for the faith, and that is by preserving the unity of the church through their love. By preserving the unity of the church through their love. And the first principle is this: the unity of the church is preserved by considering the edification of all. You want to see the gospel go forth and be protected? Well, then that's going to be entrusted and guarded by people who consider the edification of all. Let's read verses 19 to 21. We left off there after James quoted Amos and ended with that line from Isaiah. Then he says, Therefore. In light of that, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Back up to verse 19, first word, therefore. So because of what God has said in the Old Testament prophets, James says there, I myself judge or decide we should not place the yoke of the Mosaic law, that burden, on Gentiles who are turning to God. Meaning what? Salvation. Verse 20, strong, very strong contrast there. But instead of that, we should write to them to keep away from four things. And we'll dive into those things and look at the particulars. But just at the outset here, we need to determine how they are classified, just in their entirety. How do we view these things? Are these requirements of Christian conduct, or are they to be treated as matters of preference? Well, you see there in that list in verse 20, it says fornication, NASB. It's one of the only translations that say that. The other translations will say the general term sexual immorality. That's easier to define as a moral command. But what about the others? Again, are these requirements? Are these right or wrong categories for Christians, or are they just preference issues? Well, James doesn't make a distinction. He lumps them together, and so they carry the same weight. And so let's look at some of the terms associated with this list before we actually examine the list. Look at verse 28. It says they're essentials. Right, the last word there, verse 28, essentials. What are those? Requirements. Necessary things, you could translate that. Verse 29, you would do well to keep yourselves from these things. Well, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that language, keeping oneself from something, doing well, both used in context of obedience. So some terminology that leads to obedience. Look at chapter 16, verse 4. They're passing through. They were given, they were delivering the decrees, middle of the verse 4, which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So these are terms indicating legislation that must be obeyed. Kings give decrees in the Bible. Laws are kept or observed. We could look at 21 as well. We won't for the sake of time, but similar language is used there in chapter 21, where Paul talks about this list again. And so this seems to be requirements. This seems to be codes of Christian conduct that are necessary. In verse 22, we didn't read that, but glance there, it seems to indicate all the apostles, elders, and the entire church are on board with it. This wasn't just James saying, I'm an apostle, I'm going to say this, and this is important, and you must do it. Everyone, all the Christians are involved. These are not just personal suggestions. These are binding requirements for Christians in this conduct, in this context. What would that mean if they're binding requirements? Well, those who ignore them would be subject to church discipline then. These aren't suggestions. Aren't just preference matters. These would be disrupting the unity of the church. We'll talk more on that in a bit, but let's just ask this question before we dive in. Why these four specific things? If you trace out the ands, there's three ands, so it separates four things. Why these four specific things? Are these binding on Christians of all time? Why only these four? Why not lying? Why not talk about anger? Why not talk about stealing? Here's a couple initial observations. Clearly not an exhaustive list of Christian conduct. Even the brevity of the list points to that. James wasn't saying, hey, because I read Amos, now I'm going to give an exhaustive list. No, clearly not what he's doing. Secondly, what's interesting is even in this debate that I mentioned earlier about how the Mosaic law intersects with salvation and the requirements to obey the law, even though they eliminated that teaching, they still place requirements on the Gentiles, which is then related. It has some sort of relationship to the Mosaic law, verse 21. And that leads us right to this final observation, which is the most important. Whatever decision we come to on this, it has to be based on what James says in verse 21 because of the first word, for, or because. This is why James decides this. This is why he judges this way, makes a judgment in this way. For or because. Why? Moses from ancient generations, so a long time, has in every city those who preach him since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. There is an incredible familiarity then with the law of Moses, with these Jews, their entire lives, even before. For generations, these things have been taught in the synagogues. So here's a summary for us. In light of that, here's a summary, 19 to 21. We shouldn't trouble Gentile believers with the yoke of Moses, but nevertheless, they need to abstain from these certain things because Moses is very familiar for generations to the Jews in these cities. Now, what has happened? Well, the Jews then have grown accustomed to obeying certain laws from their earliest days. They're not going to give up practicing them and just turn a corner just very quickly. Gentiles need to be cognizant of this. They need to be aware of this. They need to be highly considerate of these Jewish dispositions of their brothers and sisters in Christ. With all that being said, now we can look at the list in verse 20. And if we're going to link up everything in this list, we had to give one heading, one word, one description of what appears here. I think we could use the word idolatry. Idolatry. The Gentiles were to abstain from practices that are closely linked with the idolatry of the age. Of course, you know this is rampant in the Greek-influenced Roman Empire, and it was what was most despicable to the Jews, was the idolatry, the false worship of the Gentiles, the false gods. Why was that the case? Well, it's most despicable to God as well. What's the definition of idolatry? Here's one. The giving of worship or allegiance or glory to another object besides the one true living God. Worship, allegiance, glory. God says in Isaiah, I will not give my glory to another. God doesn't give it away. What if his people do? And so verse 20 essentially then is an expansion. It's a more detailed version, we could say, of the more general statements in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. 1 John 5:21, guard yourself from idols. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the first epistle there, chapter 1, verse 9, Paul's describing their conversion where he says, are you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God? So this is reiterated then in the epistles, this turning from idolatry. And so here in Acts 15, James is wanting to make it very clear, just because the Mosaic law isn't binding on Christians and that everyone is saved by grace, it doesn't mean that idolatrous practices are even remotely acceptable before God. He's wanting to make that very clear. And so let's look at this list now in verse 20. First prohibition there, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols. You see slightly different wording when it's repeated in verse 29, things sacrificed to idols. But again, when we talk about under this umbrella of idolatry, this one's easy. It's things that are contaminated or polluted by idolatry. It's probably the practices or the products that come about from idolatrous practices in paganism. And your mind probably jumps to the more familiar one in the New Testament, right? Eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now that's put largely under the category, right, of a conscience issue, isn't it, in those texts? Largely under that, but you need to know this. 1 Corinthians 10, 18 to 22, and Revelation 2 talk about there's a way to get too close to the idolatry that's happening in the eating of meat that actually makes it sinful. So there is a way to interact with those things in a sinful way, the authors are saying there. And so what's the difference? Well, it seems like there might be a participation in the feast dedicated to idols, not just eating meat from a questionable source at a friend's house. That seems to be the line. And so James is saying, you need to stay as far away from that line as you can. And so this is the overall tenor of the New Testament, isn't it? Gentiles needed to give much consideration about how close they treaded on the line of engaging in idolatry, even in their gospel freedoms. They shouldn't want anything, they don't want to get near that stuff. And some of their consciences told them that. I got saved at it. I don't want to touch that. So it might be free again, but remember some of our texts we already read. James is saying, don't be too freed up where you're sinning. That's for sure. And then it moves from that, things contaminated by idols or just associated with the idolatry. It moves into the second prohibition there in verse 20, translated again, fornication here. It's a general word for sexual immorality. Paul exhorts the Thessalonians again, 1 Thessalonians 4, the will of God for Christians is to flee sexual immorality. So how do we define that? Well, it's sexual thoughts and acts outside of the marriage context between a man and a woman. That's sexual immorality. Now, the reason it's here, why do we place this under the umbrella of idolatry? Well, if you're familiar with the Greco-Roman culture, you know that sexual immorality was often part of the pagan worship at the idol temples. Prostitution or temple prostitutes were hired to gain favor with the gods. And so, of course, Gentiles should abstain from engaging in any kind of sexual immorality, but especially staying away from this kind of perversity that's directly associated with pagan idolatry. So again, that's why we're putting it under this umbrella. And then the last two here, from what is strangled and from blood, clearly these are directly related to the animal sacrifices. They are to abstain from participating in pagan practices or meals that involve the strangling of animals. Why? Well, it's related to the last one there, and from blood, because when an animal is strangled in that manner of death, the blood has not been drained from the animal's body, and so the Mosaic law forbids the eating of such meat. It even goes back to the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9 as well. You can see it there. So remember, again, Moses, or James gives these because of verse 21, because Moses has been read in the synagogues for generations. So stay away from that stuff. That's going to be particularly offensive to the Jews. He doesn't say, because Moses commanded this. That would insinuate, oh, maybe the Gentiles need to be under the law. He doesn't say that. He says it's been read in the synagogues where the Jews would congregate and be taught. That's what he says. And so these Gentiles needed to be way aware just how severe an offense this would be to the Jews, and to be committed to unity in the body rather than perpetuating their own freedoms, which might bring them too close to idolatry anyway. That's what James is saying. And so here's the driving force behind these prohibitions, which then gets placed in this letter, starting in verse 23, is that this: there's no legitimate reason to create a breach in fellowship between Jews and Gentiles because Gentiles refuse to completely separate from idolatrous practices. No reason. There's no good reason to do that, to create a breach in the fellowship. Now, there are principles here that apply to every Christian of every time and place. We'll discuss some of those at the end. But these particular ones are very relevant to this context, first century context, Jew and Gentile in one body. And so what's absolutely necessary for all Christians to understand is how these things that we've studied thus far in Acts 15, how they're linked together. Because it's just as important to be committed to a faithful gospel, a gospel of the grace of Christ, as it is to be committed to living holy, set-apart lives, as it is to be committed to loving one another, which requires sacrificing for one another, laying aside freedoms for one another. We'll talk more about that at the end. What we've seen, the unity of the church is preserved by considering the edification of all. James, using great wisdom here, thinking about the church as a whole, what would help these churches unify in this first century context? Well, here it is. This would remove key stumbling blocks from Jews and Gentiles being together in one body. And the remaining principle is this: the unity of the church is preserved by obeying the Holy Spirit's guidelines. This is going to go beyond the apostles and elders in the church, because James is going to point out in this letter, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to, but let's read verses 22 to 29. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter to them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we've heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So again, some of this is repeat, so we'll just point out some of the pertinent details of this letter. Notice verse 25, the entire church was of one mind with this deliberation. And so for accountability then and credibility, just to demonstrate that, they sent two leaders from the Jerusalem church. So Paul and Barnabas are going back to these churches that they're well known to these churches, but then they're sending Judas and Silas back with them for credibility's sake. Well, what credibility? Verse 26, they'd put their lives on the line for the gospel's sake. So obviously a serious matter here, and that's reiterated in verse 24 now. Notice the Jerusalem church acknowledges this false teaching didn't come from us. We didn't send them. We didn't stamp our approval on them. No, they're doing that themselves. We know this is disturbing. We know this is unsettling to your souls, speaking to the Gentiles. And that's who they're talking to. Verse 23, they're talking to the Gentile brethren in those particular cities who happen to have a large Jewish contingent. That's who would need this letter, those churches. And that's why the false teachers went there, because they have synagogues and a large contingent of Jews. And so we know, in addition to those three cities, the letter goes everywhere Paul and Barnabas went in chapters 13 and 14. We'll see that next week in chapter 16. Now look at the opening words of verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles, and it says it again in verse 25. It seems good to us. And then verse 28, as I highlighted it. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. So the question arises, how do they know? How do they know that the Holy Spirit was in accord? So they're of one mind. How do they know the Holy Spirit was? Well, think about the argumentation that was given during all this deliberation at the beginning of the chapter. What happened? Peter recounts that how the Holy Spirit acted upon Gentile believers. Then what happened? Paul and Barnabas, they recount how the Holy Spirit empowered the miracles they performed among the Gentiles, saving the Gentiles. And then what James do? He quotes from the Scriptures. What? That are what? The Spirit-inspired Scriptures. And says the prophets agree with what's being said here. And it might be likely that the Spirit revealed his affirmation to them, perhaps to the apostles directly, or perhaps through these prophets, Judas and Silas. But these instructions then, they carry authoritative weight, because they're coming ultimately from the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit is placing these prohibitions on the four, on those churches there, all these churches. We can also know this, and we're going to jump ahead just for a moment here. We know the Holy Spirit is involved because of the church's response. Look at verse 30. Luke creates some anticipation in the original grammar of the text as the letter is read. But then in verse 31, notice what happens. They read it. They get to Antioch. They read it to the whole congregation. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of how encouraging it was. I mean, interesting, right? The letter puts restrictions on them. Some of their freedoms were taken away. They couldn't eat their favorite meat, perhaps. They couldn't hang out with their Gentile friends who had these feasts at their houses. They might say, hey, we're not participating in the feast. We just go for the meat. Well, you can't do that anymore, the letter says. And they rejoiced because of how encouraging it was. It's incredible. That's the Spirit's work. It didn't matter to these people, these Christians in Antioch, because here's what a Spirit-filled church is concerned about. Number one, being protected from false doctrine. And secondly, learning how to love one another instead of maintaining some tight grasp on their freedoms. That's when the Spirit's at work. So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit as well. And so we have these restrictions in letter form, and they go out, and they're going to go far and wide. And then our remaining time, we have to explore this question. What are we supposed to do with this? What do we do with this? What are we sitting here today supposed to do with this? I mean, you're not probably thinking a lot about animals being strangled during pagan worship feasts. But what we must think about is that the law of love must guide us in all things. And again, it's not good enough to only have a proper view of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's not good enough. The Bible would be a lot smaller if that were the case. We must have a proper view of sanctification, or how to live God-honoring lives as well. And of course, that starts in the body. They, the world, will know you're my disciples, John 13, by the love you have for one another. Your credibility, your testimony, your witness for Christ. It's significant related to these things. Christian life is about how to love Christ by loving one another. So no Christian can alter the gospel message, that's for sure. But neither can any Christian make decisions strictly from a personal perspective with no regard to anybody else. That's also prohibited in the New Testament. The love of Christ calls us to a much higher standard because it's a much higher love. And so here's what we're going to do the rest of our time. We're going to blitz through some portions of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. So you can be making your way to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. So we'll read some passages here. I'll make a few comments. And these are the principles that are directly related to Acts 15, and then that which we can use to apply to a variety of situations that we might come across in our own lives. So 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 and following. Going to see some common language here. Verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. This is interesting. They've got the letter that we just saw in Acts 15, but this is still a concern in the church, which this is after. So when it says concerning in 1 Corinthians, that's something that was written to Paul. That was an issue that was raised to him. So they brought it up. The church brought it up to him. He's responding to what they said their concerns were. So therefore, concerning these things, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world. So he just establishes something at the outset. Hey, by the way, any false god, it's fake. It's imaginary. Doesn't mean there's not demonic influence behind those things. Real spiritual demonic influence, of course, that's true. But the actual idols, the names, the images are fake. They're made up. They're imaginary. No such thing. There's no God but one. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all are things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are things, and we exist through him. What else matters? He's basically saying. Now, you could just, that packs a punch right there. That just drills right through it. He could end it. But Paul is a shepherd. However, verse 7, not all men know this. In their conscience, not all men understand there's only one God, the rest of them are fake. They could have come out of that, or they could have been, even the Jews would have an issue with that, even though there is no such thing as false gods. They're imaginary. Not all men know this. Not all men have true knowledge of this. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, they eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They think they're sinning the whole time. I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be doing this. That was sacrificed to an idol. Whereas the other person in the beginning, Paul, would say, I'm freed up. I can eat that. That's a fake god. They're just doing that at that building. That doesn't mean anything. What does it matter to the meat? How did it change the meat? Nothing different than me. But some people, they're thinking, oh no, this is bad. Why am I doing this? I shouldn't be doing this. No, no. The point of these passages, we heard it in Romans 14 as well, you can't bludgeon your conscience in any area without affecting your spiritual life. Even if you think that area isn't that important, it doesn't matter because you're training yourself to go past your conscience. And when it matters, you already know the route to take then. That's the point in some of these things. Verse 8. But food will not commend us to God. That's a big statement. Due to all the dietary restrictions in the law of Moses, food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. You'll get more right with God by your food. That's for sure. But take care that this liberty of yours. So now, right up to that point, we've only talked about the personal side, right? How someone is viewing that themselves. Verse 9, now we have to think of others as well. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. We already saw who the weak are. The weak are those who think it might be sin to engage in this way, in this meat. Be careful. Verse 10, for if someone sees you who have knowledge. So they're saying, just like Paul, they already said it, hey, those gods are fake. Those names are all made up. They don't exist. Remember that. Doesn't matter what that meat is in. Imaginary God. you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple. That's some pretty specific language. Will not his conscience? I mean, how close is he? Ask yourself, like, put yourself in this situation. How close is that to actually where the idolatry is happening? The actual false worship is happening. Yeah, they got the dining room off to the edge of it. It's probably not in the same room, but it's probably connected. So someone walks by and says, hey, is that so-and-so? What are they doing there? Oh, no. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things, sacrifice to idols? Now, remember, that's the problem isn't eating there. The problem is back up in verse 7. The problem is his conscience would be defiled there. He's not operating according to knowledge. That's the problem. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined? You cause him to sin? The brother for whose sake Christ died? And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And here's the big therefore, verse 13. Therefore, food causes my brother to stumble. I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, this is obviously a public context here. This is a body of Christ context. This is walking by the idol dining room and seeing somebody there. It doesn't mean what Paul wants to eat in his tent by himself. That doesn't cause anyone to stumble. This is public. This is, or even body of Christ gatherings, things like that. But what's the point of this text? Well, let's kind of draw out a couple things that, you know, we did as we went through it, but just to kind of review. What is the point of this? We cannot only think about our own understanding of an issue. I've got clarity on that. That's all that matters. These other people just need to grow up in faith and get mature. I mean, it's pretty mature. It's pathetic. Come on. That's not the only way. You can't think like that on these issues. This is why the text says earlier in chapter 8, knowledge puffs up. We use that for a variety of reasons in our day, and they're probably accurate, but that's not the context. The context is this knowledge of knowing things are actually not real and not actually categories of right and wrong. That puffs up when it causes someone else to stumble. That's the context of that statement. Knowledge puffs up. This knowledge. So we're not to only think of our own understanding. I've got it under control. I've got it covered. I'm good. What about your brother or sister for whose sake Christ died? Christ seemed to find some value in that person, died for them. He placed his salvation on that person. Therefore, they're now his, sealed for him. We need to be thinking about that. It's not just, and we're going to see in the upcoming text, it's not just, do I have a right or am I free? That's all I need to think about. Am I free to do this? No. There's other considerations, as we'll see. Turn a chapter now, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 9:19. As we go on, these passages are increasingly twisted in our days. So we'll bring some clarity in each of these. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew. Now, let's try to consider what he's actually doing in these things. I'll ask at the end. So that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, so probably some sort of Gentile proselytes, converts, or else they'd be Jews. He wouldn't need to say this part. So probably these are Gentile converts to Judaism, those who put themselves under the Mosaic law. Those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself, being myself under the law. So he's not claiming to be a law keeper for justification's sake. No, he has an understanding of the gospel. So that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law. As without law. Now, right away, you might think, whoa, what are you doing? No, you don't live by any commandment? You live by nothing? Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So he still is under Christ's rule. what Christ says. This is the Great Commission, is it not? Teaching to observe all that I commanded. He's under that. So that I may win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak. What's the context? We just saw it. We just saw it. Those who think that eating that meat is too close to sinning. That's the weak. To the weak I became weak. I might win the weak. I become all things to all men. So that I may by all means save some. I do all things, why? To advance my freedoms, to show how free I am in Christ. For the sake of the gospel. So that I may be a fellow partaker of it. You saw what's happening here. He's not looking for ways to engage as close to the line of sin as possible to reach people. He's not going to the social clubs and the bars to reach people. I'm just trying to be all things to all men. Do you see that there? What is he doing? He's talking about freedoms he's willing to give up for the sake of the gospel. He's talking about things that he will withhold from himself, not to feed his own flesh or to gain as much popularity as he can gain. That's what he's doing. Yeah, I can abstain from that. That's not a problem. For the sake of their soul, I'll do that. I'll abstain from that. That's the tenor of what we see here. And this fits right in with the final passage, 1 Corinthians 10 now. One more chapter. 1 Corinthians 10:23. This fits right with this. So that 9 is what would you be willing, what might God call you to give up? Something that's legitimate. Something that's not sin. But can you, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of ministry, for the sake of influence? 10:23. All things are lawful. Obviously in the context of what he's talking about here. Not all things in the world, all things in the context, especially these conscience issues. All things are lawful. If we're talking about right or wrong, they're all perfectly fine. We're not talking about right or wrong. Not all things are profitable, beneficial. Not all things are going to add edification. That's what he says next. All things are lawful. Yeah, they might be right, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And here's just how he wraps this up. Look at this, 25. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Because there's nothing wrong with the meat. There's nothing sinful about the meat at all. The sinful part comes in when someone else thinks that there's a problem with it and you flaunt that. That's only the part where the sin comes in. The meat is not, that's not even an issue. It's what it's attached to. What someone thinks about. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. You find that meat in this earth, you're good. Equality, you're good. You're good to go. It's fine. Lawful. But if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Because imagine this. You're in this situation. So unbelievers, they don't care. They don't care about these standards, these guidelines. They're finding the meat. They don't care where it is. So there's no reason for you to ask because they don't care. So you ask and you're like, oh, hey, by the way, where'd this meat come from? And they say, oh yeah, it's from the most popular, idol place, dining room, the market down there. Then what are you going to say? Why would you even ask? What are you going to say now? Because now the person knows that you're questioning it and now they're going to wonder, oh, this guy's a Christian. Does he care about this? Well, maybe he probably says that. He doesn't care. He doesn't care about what is right or wrong. So you might ruin your witness, he says. But if anyone says to you outright, this meat is sacrificed to idols, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. And notice verse 29, I mean not your own conscience, because he's talking to those who are free. They have the knowledge. They know there's no idols. Not for your own conscience, but for the other man's. Why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I being slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? So again, if somebody has to question a lot of things, that's the issue there. It's raising concerns, he's saying. Yeah, there's things that you'll be freed from because it's without knowledge. That's fine. But once knowledge comes into play, once something comes out to light, look out. Be very careful, very considerate. And so here's the thing, here's a takeaway from this one. We're not required to align your conscience with somebody else's. You never have to align your conscience. You never have to match someone's conscience. We all have to come under God's word. Nobody has a perfectly balanced conscience, that's for sure. It's fallen. It's part of us. But here's what this says. You may have to adjust your practices based on another person's conscience. You don't have to think identically. You don't have to have your conscience be the same. But you may have to adjust your practices. That's some of what, again, why we went here is the Acts 15. Some of that would, again, sexual immorality, they should stay away from altogether. But some of that was tied a little too close to the pagan idolatry. So they need to be careful of that. And this whole thing is summed up in 31 through 33. Look at this. Look how this whole section ends from 8 through 10. Chapters 8 through 10 ends right here. Sometimes you know this verse, but you might not know exactly where it fits. Now you do. Whether then you eat or drink. So that's not outside of a context here. This is as it relates to conscience issues, as it relates to what people might think is sin. Whether you eat or drink, do all for your own personal pleasure and your freedoms of the gospel. Do all for the glory of God. Why do you even have what you have? Why do you even get to enjoy things in your life? God graciously granted them. Do all for the glory of God. Verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things. Now that could be misconstrued, couldn't it? But look at the next part. Not to gain something himself. People pleasers, people who fear man, they're seeking to gain something, gain popularity, gain something in the whatever is being discussed, gain favor somehow. It's not for my profit, but the profit of many. Romans 15 says the same thing. Learn how to please your neighbor. Not man-pleasing. Man-pleasing is a sin because you fear what the person thinks or says more than God. No, you're actually doing this for God's glory. You're not doing it for your own gain at all, but for the profit of many, so that they may be blessed, they may be benefited. And notice the last part, so that they may be saved. I mean, you want to feel the weight of this, turn it around. How many, and of course we know God's sovereignty in all this, we have a robust view of how God works, but just how it works itself out in this life, how many have been turned away from Christianity due to some legitimate offense that was done. Legitimately, we'd all call it offense. They've been turned away from it. That last part's weighty, so that they may be saved. Let's put it in its context. In this, it makes it easy, right? Because we're probably not tempted by these types of things to have to navigate. But he's basically saying, okay, hey, is someone's salvation worth abstaining from meat? Essentially what he's saying. And so we have to ask ourselves that question sometimes. And yeah, the whole point is somebody might have a weak conscience. That's easy. That can't be just the end. Hey, I know you have a weak conscience, therefore I can do whatever I want. No, that's the categories. He already established those things. Those things exist. Depending on how your background and personality, you might have weakness in your conscience as well. You might think a lot of things are sin that other people don't. So this is about how do we live together in Christ's body and be about the edification of all, that others may even be saved because they see people dying to themselves, deferring their personal desires to others. Who does that in this day? We're taught you need to go pursue your own person, yourself, and your personal desires above all, and trample whoever you want in the way of that. Wow, this is massive in terms of Christian witness right here. And so the glory of God, as we can see, the salvation of others is what drove Paul to do what he did and say what he said in these passages. And it seems to be the same thing in Acts 15, doesn't it? They're in this threat to the gospel early on. And so these apostles and elders in the church got together. Okay, how can we seek the edification of all? How can we protect the gospel and seek the edification of all? And so what did they say? Well, Jews needed to turn to God through Christ and not trust in their law-keeping. Gentiles needed to turn to God through Christ and abstain completely from pagan practices. Get out of the world. If they did that, both groups would fulfill the law that is given to Christians, right? The law of love. The law of Christ, it's called. Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life. That's what Christians need to be about. That's what governs and guides and rules all Christians. And so we've seen here the church unity being preserved through their love, through deferring, through giving up for the sake of others. And again, what we've seen, for the glory of God and for the salvation of souls. We do this, the Spirit is behind this. Okay, great encouragement in that. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you just for these passages and some difficult matters, some things that are clearly outside of our context, beyond it, and unrelatable in some ways, except the principles certainly apply. And we know just our hearts. We know just the press that we have, just the bent towards just seeking self, seeking our own at any cost. And so, Lord, may we be those who die to those things for others, because that self-centered person died with Christ. And so, Lord, we need your help, of course. We constantly need to remember our Savior, who made himself nothing, and who went all the way to die a criminal's death on a cross. And so, Lord, thank you again for these great truths, these rich truths, and knowing that it's going to be clunky in body life. These things, obviously, as we're seeing, weren't smooth from the very beginning of the church era. So may we not expect things to always be smooth. May we be careful in our discussions and considerate of others and just very biblical in our approach. So we ask that you would grow us in this way individually and just, of course, as a body as well. And may we be just committed to preserving the unity created by the Spirit. And so we thank you for what you've done, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.